God's people have always faced opposition from a hostile world. Sometimes we have seen that antagonism simmer below the surface, and at other times we see it erupt from the surface. And such was the case for the persecuted Christians of Asia Minor that the Apostle Peter wrote to in his first epistle. As we learned last week, the moment these believers identified with Jesus in their baptism, they were marked for persecution. Sometimes they were verbally assaulted and mocked by old friends. Sometimes they were socially ostracized by their family members. Some of them lost their jobs because they were Christians. Some were publicly shamed and defamed in their character, and some were physically assaulted, and it seems that even a few were martyred. And nearly all of them were ridiculed for not participating in the sins of society. That was one of the most common forms of persecution that they faced. For example, these believers were pressured to participate in pagan festivals, festivals like the Festival of Dionysus, a festival in which the whole community was expected to come out and participate in. And if you didn't, you were immediately considered to be an oddball. So unbelieving friends would pressure Christian men into going into the pagan temple, getting drunk, getting a temple prostitute, and that was completely acceptable in that society. Unbelieving husbands would pressure their Christian wives into participating in grossly immoral orgies that went on. Non-Christian slaves would pressure Christian slaves into forgetting about their subjugated condition for the night and come dance before Dionysus. This was the kind of persecution these Christians faced. And it happened not long after their baptism. As soon as they identified with Christ, they would then be invited to participate in this kind of immorality, drunkenness, and idolatry. But the moment a Christian declined such an invitation to sin, they would be relentlessly teased. If you were one of these Christians, you'd have to explain how you had a new allegiance to a new Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, your unsaved family members and friends wouldn't like that at all, because indirectly you were saying that the gods they worshipped were false and the practices that they participated in were evil, inviting the judgment of your God upon them. So although you only simply said no to joining in with their sin, your family members and friends would be irate with you. Why? Because they thought by saying no, you were saying you were better than them and that you were condemning them. And so they would constantly pressure you into just conforming to their wicked ways. They would mock you until you would finally speak in the same sordid and filthy ways that they spoke to, until you practiced their same sins. And no doubt you would feel tempted to do this. You would feel tempted to cave in and betray Christ just so they would back off. At times you would feel alone, isolated, intimidated, wondering, is suffering for Christ really worth it? Or should I just go along with the flow? Go back to participating in the sins I once enjoyed. Well, the Apostle Peter understood his Christian readers were facing this kind of pressure, this kind of persecution. So he exhorted his Christian readers to keep standing for Christ and doing good no matter what suffering the world may inflict. But the Apostle Peter was also aware that godless society was not the only source of trouble for Christians. There's another enemy lurking within the Christian, an enemy that also wants to stumble into sin. And this inward enemy is self, the Christian's own selfish flesh. Indeed, as believers, We are justified in the sight of God, declared righteous in His sight. And as believers, we will grow more in spiritual maturity. And as we do, we will live more and more unto the Lord. And we will die more and more to sin. But on earth, the believer will always have to face the decision to love the Lord and others or love self. And so the Christian is in a constant battle on two different fronts. On the outward front, there's the pressure from the world to conform to its wicked ways. And on the inward front, Christians are pressured by their own flesh to please and serve self. And of course, there is another enemy, Satan, who tries to work through both the world and the Christian's flesh to tempt him or her to sin. The evil one tries to deceive the believer into thinking that a certain sin would give true, lasting satisfaction. John Piper wrote, "Nobody sins out of duty. Sin promises to be better and more satisfying than God. And to the degree that we are deceived by that promise, we sin." All sin starts with the desire to please self. But the problem is, living for self keeps the Christian from living for Christ. And Peter understood this problem. So in our text, 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6, the apostle exhorts us as believers to live for Christ instead of self, to live for the will of God rather than the lust of men. But you'll note here, before he gives his exhortation, Peter gives the foundational reason for that exhortation. He basically says, since Christ suffered for you to death, you are to live for Him, not yourself. You remember in the previous paragraph that we looked at, the apostle made the point that suffering for Christ was actually the pathway to His triumph, to His exaltation. So Peter exhorts Christians now to arm themselves with the same resolve, with the same thinking of Christ regarding suffering. Why? So that Christians can also experience victory over sin. So that they will abstain from the carnal desires of the flesh that wage war against them. When Christians see themselves in Christ and as followers of Christ, it motivates them to follow Christ rather than follow their own selfish desires. To live for Christ, even if that means incurring more suffering in their life. Why? Because they realize suffering for righteousness is the pathway to victory. They realize the choice to suffer means they've ceased to let sin have dominion over them. In sum, we could say the message for today's passage teaches this. Because Christ suffered for us, we must live out His victory in a hostile world by choosing to live for Him instead of self. I encourage you to look for that main idea that's interwoven throughout our passage for this morning as we now read it, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1. The word of the Most High says, "Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does." When we inspect these verses we just read more closely, we can identify three primary choices we have to make if we are going to truly live for Christ instead of self. First of all, to live for Christ, we must choose to suffer rather than sin. You'll notice the opening of our text says, since then. And when you see that, you know you should immediately look back to the preceding paragraph. You remember, essentially, Peter wrote that Jesus achieved the greatest triumph through his suffering and ultimately through his death. He, the righteous one, suffered and died in the place of the unrighteous ones. Why? In order to bring them to God. Jesus' suffering accomplished that goal. He triumphed over sin, death, and Satan. He ultimately knew that his suffering for good would lead to ultimate victory over evil. And therefore, Peter now argues in our text, Christians, you need to adopt Jesus' same attitude towards suffering. You should be willing to suffer as he was because you now choose to live an obedient, righteous life as he did. Peter's saying, be convinced. Be convinced, Christian, that it's far better to do right and suffer than to do wrong. Again, verse 1, the apostle writes, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The imperative arm yourselves there really is the controlling verb of this entire paragraph. It's a military word. It means to put on armor or to arm yourselves, yourself with weapons in preparation for battle. And so Peter is saying, in order to win against sin, the Christian must arm himself with this weapon. What is that, Peter? With the thinking of Christ, with the intention of Christ. When you actually combine the verb, the command, arm yourself there, the Greek word for thinking conveys really the notion of purpose or intentionality. Okay, well, what then was Christ's intentional mindset? What was his intentional attitude? His intent was to suffer in order to do God the Father's will and bring about ultimate victory. Likewise, as soldiers who prepare for battle, Christians should intentionally prepare themselves for suffering in order to do God's will and be victorious. As Jesus expected, as Jesus embraced suffering in his body, so should his followers. It's like a soldier. A soldier expects to endure some suffering in the course of a battle, and he's even willing to die in order to be victorious, and so must we. Jesus knew the cross had to precede the crown. And likewise, since we are united with him, we are to identify with him in every way, including in suffering. So this is why we are commanded in Scripture to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him. We've got to choose to suffer. We've got to choose to suffer. And if we do, we will make a break with sin, which is what the final phrase of verse 1 conveys. Again, Peter writes, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The syntax here in the verse makes it clear that Peter is actually referring to the believer here. And we can see that he's writing in a rather general way, in a sort of proverbial sense. In verse 1, he's saying, those who arm themselves are equated with those who suffer. In that last phrase, Peter's explaining why believers should prepare themselves to suffer. They should do that because a commitment to suffer for Christ evidences that they have broken with sin. They've broken from that lifestyle. Now, let's be clear on this. Obviously, when Peter says this, he is not insinuating that believers who suffer will no longer sin, that somehow that they have reached sinless perfection. He's not saying if you suffer for Christ, you will cease to sin altogether. Of course, he's not saying that. Instead, the apostle is emphasizing that Christians committed to suffering show that they have already triumphed over sin, that they've already broken with their former lifestyle of sin. They've made a decision to stop participating in the sinful activities that mark the unregenerate. And thus, they have decided to endure the persecution that comes along with that decision. In other words, the believer's resolve to suffer reveals a passion to live for Christ. And again, this doesn't mean sinless perfection. But it does reveal a very clear-cut difference, distinction between believers and unbelievers. A willingness to suffer shows that the Christian has given up the sinful things against which his suffering protests. You don't suffer for Christ to protest sin to then only go back to a lifestyle of sin. Suffering shows a Christian is resolved to be done with, to be through with sin in order to obey. It shows that obedience is the ultimate motivation in the Christian's life. The Amplified Bible's rendering of verse 1, I think, is helpful in conveying what Peter is after here. It reads, "So since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same thought and purpose, patiently to suffer rather than fail to please God. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has done with intentional sin, has stopped pleasing himself and the world, and pleases God." Well, the later portion of that rendering brings us to verses 2 through 4, and the second choice we as Christians must make if we're going to truly live for Christ. We must choose the will of God rather than the will of man. This gets to the purpose for verse 1's exhortations. Christians should be resolved to suffer so that they are no longer driven by human lusts, but instead they are driven by the desire to fulfill God's will the rest of their earthly lives. Look at verse 2. Peter writes, "So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." Will of God here just basically means doing what God wants us to do. And what is that? It is to be holy as he himself is holy. And so it's interesting here. Peter is making a very clear connection between suffering and sanctification. If we are to be holy like the Lord, then we have to be willing to suffer like the Lord. The choice is very clear. We either choose to avoid suffering and embrace worldliness, or we embrace suffering and holiness. The Lord doesn't call us to suffer just to suffer for no reason. No, he calls us to suffer for a purpose. It's so that we live for the will of God and therefore turn away from sin for the rest of our time. That is to say, until we physically die or if Christ comes before then. So see here, Peter's presenting a positive and a negative. Positively, we must choose to live for the will of God. And negatively, we are to turn from sin. But how do we live for the will of God? Well, Peter has already told us, and it really shouldn't be surprising to us, that when he tells us how we live for the will of God, he does so by contrasting it with sinful human passions. And that makes sense because all sin is rebellion against God's will. Whereas obedience to God's commands given in his word is obedience to his will. For example, back in 1 Peter 1, 14 and 15, the apostle states, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." So one of the ways that we prepare for suffering is to pursue holiness. The apostle also teaches us that we live for God's will when we do this. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." That passage says we do God's will when we negatively abstain from fleshly passions and positively keep our conduct honorable, and we do that by doing good deeds. So as Christians, we are to be known by our good deeds. Is that how the people around you know you? By your good deeds. Since our hope is to live in heaven, a place that is completely free from sin, we are to prepare ourselves for that place of holiness now. Since we will live in an eternal condition of holiness, we should pursue holiness now, which includes the shunning of human passions, that is, lusts that characterize unredeemed humanity, unredeemed flesh, the world. As Paul urged, we're to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We are not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies to make us obey its passions. And if we live this way, if we live for God's will for the rest of our days here on earth, we will have absolutely no regrets in the end. And the reason why we won't have any regrets in the end is because we will have invested our time on earth wisely. We have invested our time in that which lasts, that which matters, that which satisfies. But if we live for ourselves, which is the way of the world, well, then we will have plenty of regrets. And that is because we will have invested our time very poorly in temporal things that just pass away, ephemeral things that in the end mean nothing. And we will have wasted our life. How many people do that? How many people who profess Christ do that? Wasted lives with many regrets. You know, as a pastor, I end up next to the bedside of people who are dying. And I've been next to enough dying people to know those who actually lived and pursued the will of God have no regrets at the end. But those who did not have plenty of regrets at the end. This is because God's will is for our good. It frees us to live as God intended us to live. So God's will does not enslave us, contrary to what our flesh may tell us, contrary to what the world says, certainly contrary to what Satan says. God's will does not enslave us, it frees us. Sin is what enslaves. We've got to understand God's will comes from his heart and therefore expresses his love. So when we walk in his will, we are walking in his love. And there is nothing better than that. That's what we were made for. Living to please the Lord. That is what gives us true, lasting pleasure. Living to please self does not. You know, sin is like a mirage of water in the desert. Sin deceptively looks like a cool pool of water that will quench your thirst. But once you gulp down sin, you've really swallowed sand that will just make you even thirstier for satisfaction. And sadly, that is the repeated experience of the unregenerate. Always trying to find more satisfaction in sin, only to grow thirstier for true lasting satisfaction. This is the story of unbelievers, but it's not the story of true believers. Because the true believer has tasted the Lord and seen that he is good. The true believer has tasted of his true lasting satisfaction, and so he can put away former lusts. He realizes that they don't satisfy like the Lord does. Putting away former lusts is, of course, what the Christian's supposed to do. Because a believer's eternal destination has changed from hell to heaven, so too must the direction to that destination. The highway to heaven is a highway of holiness. And so the believer must turn from his old path of sin and now follow the new path of obedience. The believer cannot walk on both paths at the same time because those paths are going in totally opposite directions. The old path is marked by sin that unbelievers want to do and want you as a Christian to do. But new path of obedience is marked by what God wants you to do. Verse 3, Peter rather sarcastically points out that whatever time a Christian previously spent doing whatever unbelievers wanted him to do has been more than enough time for such ungodly living. Look at verse 3. The apostle writes, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." That conjunction four there marks that Peter's about to explain why believers should live the rest of their lives for God's will. Why? Well, it's because believers have already spent sufficient time in sin, in their pre-conversion life, doing the will of the Gentiles. That is to say, doing the will of unbelievers. But now, since Christians have been delivered from a life of sin, the time is past for serving sin. Essentially, what Peter is saying here is, look, brethren, enough already with the sin. You're past that. Your life before coming to Christ was full of every opportunity to sin, and you did. There's a whole lot of sin back there. You had ample time to indulge in unrestrained lasciviousness, and you did, just like the pagans. And all of that time was wasted, but now is the time to make up for the wasted years. Now is the time to pursue God's will. All of your unconverted days, all of your pre-conversion sin is now past. All of that is now in the rear of your mirror. The book's been closed on that sad saga. You already lived more than enough as a pagan unbeliever. So now, don't you dare think about going back to that sinful lifestyle. You've made a break with it. There's no more room for sin in your life. For example, don't go back to these sins that you once lived. And then Peter gives this sample vice list, as it is called, a list of six different sins. It's not an exhaustive list by any imagination. Many more sins could be added to it. And I think we also need to realize that Peter's Christian readers, not all of them practice all of the sins on this list. No doubt some of them were more outwardly moral, just as unbelievers today are often outwardly moral. No doubt some of them adhere to a Greek moral philosophy. Nevertheless, this vice list by Peter does generally describe the kind of decadent lifestyle that many of these believers once lived when they were unbelievers. Sins that were very common to the unregenerate then, common of the unregenerate now. And the same sins that unbelievers wanted believers to participate in back then as they want believers to participate in now as well. The first two sins focus on all kinds of evil, unrestrained appetites. For example, a ferocious appetite for violence. So these first two sins are not only sexual in nature, though of course sexual sins are included in them. First, sensuality or debauchery. That refers to all types of evil done without moral restraint. The second sin, passions or lust, refers to any type of evil desire that controls a person. So for example, lusts are unbridled, selfish desires that drives people into illicit sexual indulgences. The next three unrestrained sins build on those first two. You've got drunkenness. That's the third one. It refers to not just being inebriated once or intoxicated once, but it's particularly emphasizing the habitual sin of intoxication. Orgies or revelries refer to pagan festivals given to sexual immorality. Sometimes these wild festivals were private and domestic in homes. At other times, they were more public and religious in nature. And usually, they were noted for their loudness, their boisterous nature. Drinking parties or carousing referred to social parties with excessive drinking until people were inebriated. And so what do you see here with this list so far? You see that alcohol and immorality and parties are often linked together, just as they are today. Many pagans gave themselves to liaisons with slaves, concubines, harlots, all the while there was much drinking and feasting. The last item on Peter's list is lawless or detestable idolatry. This refers to the Gentile worship of false gods that went along again with the drunkenness and the immorality. We need to understand that the popular pagan religions in the first century didn't really emphasize doctrinal and moral instruction. They weren't sitting around to really learn their religion well. They left moral instruction up to the philosophers. Instead, the pagan religions emphasized public celebrations in which everyone was expected to participate. Everyone gathered together to honor the emperor or to pay homage to the city's patron gods. And this, of course, promoted social unity, and that was good, but it also promoted these wild, depraved parties. As you can see, before conversion, many of Peter's Christian readers had a very rough past. A lot of sin in their background. A lot of sin they indulged in. And so Peter says to them, and of course by extension to us as modern Christians, the past must stay in the past. There's no room for that in the present. You're not to return to your former ways. To do so would be a betrayal of your identity in Christ, your identity as a saint, which means a holy one, a separated one, separated from sin, separated unto the Lord. Look, I know it's unpopular in modern evangelicalism to talk about holiness and separation, but we must because it's vital to sanctification. To grow in holiness, we must separate ourselves from our former way of life, the life that unbelievers want us to live. Brethren, perhaps at one time you participated in the sins that Peter mentions in this list. Perhaps you got drunk often. Perhaps you got stoned. Perhaps you indulged in physical immorality, godless parties, violence, various forms of idolatry. Perhaps you're still friends with unbelievers with whom you did those sins. If so, I would just say to you, be careful. Be very careful. You need to separate yourselves not only from your former sins, but in a certain way, you need to separate yourself from your former friends as well as your sins. You say, but wait a second, wasn't Jesus the friend of sinners? Yes, he was. And so should you. But listen, it's one thing to be friends of unbelievers with the ultimate goal of winning them to Christ. It's another thing to hang out with them as they are actively gratifying their lust, and they are tempting you to do the same. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals." Which is why Scripture also commands, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Come out from among them and be separate." Perhaps you're not tempted to physically participate in the sins that are listed there in verse 3, but maybe you are tempted visually, mentally, through your TV, your phone, or computer. Well, Scripture is clear. You've got to separate from those things as well. Jesus makes it clear. Looking with lust is the same as doing the act itself. Maybe you're not tempted with those blatant sins, but maybe you're tempted to watch TV shows or watch movies that insinuate a whole lot of sin, and the purpose of those shows is to make you laugh at those sins. He said, come on, man. Those movies, those sins, they don't really hurt me spiritually. They don't really affect me. I'm able to kind of compartmentalize and kind of push them out. Let me say, sin is deceptive. And those shows may be corrupting your heart far more than you realize. How many things would you actually watch on TV or on your phone if Jesus were sitting right next to you? Physically sitting next to you. Well, guess what? In reality, he is there with you. He's with you at all times. Or maybe you're not tempted to laugh at dirty jokes on TV, but when you're with people at work, and coworkers are saying filthy things, maybe they catch you off guard and you're tempted to laugh at their crude jokes. I would just say you got to be careful, because laughing at sin is always the first step at being desensitized to it and then eventually participating in it yourself. So, be holy. Don't flirt with sin. Do not yield to the lust of the flesh. Don't indulge in the sins that you once did as an unbeliever. Peter's saying, fight against them. Kill them. Slay them. Put away all former sins. Refuse the temptation. Listen, refuse the temptation to walk down the old path even just for a few moments. Because if you walk down it for a few moments, you might find yourself further down that path than you ever imagined you would end up. Stop being conformed to the world, to its ways, to its ideals, to its ambitions and entertainment and goals and ways of thinking. The gospel is a power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. There's a lot that can be said about that. Believer, just realize God's empowering grace is enough for you to forsake any sin in your life. You don't have to commit it. God's grace is sufficient. I like what Titus 2:12 says on this score. It says, the grace of God teaches us to say no. To say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Christian friend, you have been set free from the slavery of sin. You're no longer sin's master. You've been set free by Christ. Don't return to sin's bondage. Jesus taught that you can only serve one master. You're either going to serve yourself and sin, or you're going to serve Christ. And of course, as a Christian, you ought to serve Christ. It should only be him. But understand, when you only serve him, unbelievers are going to give you a hard time. They're going to speak evil of you. Peter continues, verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. The word surprise there carries the idea of being shocked. And it also carries the negative connotation of taking offense or resenting. You see, living in sin is so normal for unbelievers, they think you are strange. They think you've lost your mind when you follow Christ. They think it is strange when one of their own is so transformed by the power of the gospel that they forsake sin. Ultimately, unbelievers end up resenting and ridiculing the new believer. Why? Because they want their old friend back. They don't like this new holy roller that's in their midst. So the Christian's old friends become their new persecutors. What surprises unbelievers is that Christians do not join in, or literally the word there means run into the pursuit of sin. Christians no longer, as some translations say, they no longer plunge with them into the same flood of debauchery. A Greek word for debauchery is interesting. It's referring to a state of mind that is so polluted with evil. It only thinks about evil and how to indulge in it. That's the flooded cesspool the unregenerate world wants us to plunge into with them. So when we say, I don't want to swim in that immoral filth anymore. They respond with reviling. As our text says, they malign you. Literally, that word malign means to blaspheme, means to heap abuse upon, to slander, to speak evil of. And why do they do this? It's because when you live an actual holy Christ-like life, they feel guilty and condemned. And they don't like that feeling. We do have to realize there is a sense in which Christians do pass judgment on unbelievers by simply refraining from sin. You don't even have to say anything to unsaved friends about their sin, and they will feel this way. And the reason they do is because you're simply not going along with the flow. You're not conforming. This is why Scripture says everyone who does evil hates the light. Believers simply do not blend into the darkness. Instead, believers are light that does the very uncomfortable thing of exposing darkness. In Peter's day, unbelievers hated early Christians for refusing to participate in their sinful festivals, which I've already mentioned, their ancestral traditions, their amusements and immorality, and their wicked false religions. And of course, today, unbelievers still hate believers. They hate them for these same kind of sins that Peter mentions, and others could be added. Modern Christians are also maligned for calling various sins wrong and for not participating in them when the culture lauds and applauds these sins. Unbelievers revile. What do you mean that sin is wrong? What do you mean premarital sex is wrong, or extramarital sex is wrong, or homosexuality is wrong, or drunkenness is wrong? And what do you mean by this business that believing in Jesus is the only exclusive way to God? Oh, you are such a narrow-minded, judgmental bigot. Things haven't changed. If you choose to do the will of God rather than the will of man, you will be verbally persecuted. We must understand that there is a price to pay for following Jesus in the here and now. But listen, it is far better to pay that price in the here and now than it is to pay the price in the hereafter for rejecting Jesus. Yes, the unregenerate may judge us now, but one day God will judge them. He will have the final word. By persecuting God's people, unbelievers are siding against God, and for that reason, they will come under God's fierce, unrelenting wrath. So finally, the third choice. To live for Christ, we must choose to live in light of God's judgment instead of man's judgment. So Peter continues after he says, they will malign you for your faith, but, verse 5, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The living here refers to everyone who was alive when Peter wrote this first epistle, and the dead here refers to all of those who had already died. So when you see this phrase, the living and the dead, it's all inclusive. It is universal. No one is left out. Nobody will escape God's judgment, is what Peter is saying. Which means all unbelievers will have to give an account to God of their lives. And when they do, they will not be able to stand the Lord's scrutiny. They are even now piling up a massive debt of sin that they can never pay off. They can never repay God. They think that they are maligning and judging believers now and that somehow they are getting away with it, but they are not. Their temporal attacks on Christians will be exchanged for God's eternal wrath falling upon them. Speaking to persecuted Christians, the Apostle Paul writes, "It is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction." In verse 5, the word ready there shows that God's judgment is imminent. At any moment, Christ could return. And when he does, it will be too late for unbelievers to repent and believe. At the end, Christians will also be judged by the Lord. Everyone will be judged. But thankfully, the judgment of believers will be a different judgment in which we do not have to fear eternal condemnation. Nevertheless, we as believers will stand before the Lord, each one of us, and we will each have to give an account of ourselves to the Lord for what we have done with our lives for Christ. And indeed, this should motivate us to live holy lives for the Lord instead of selfishly for ourselves. In light of this, we should decide, I'm going to live my life for Christ. I'm going to live my life right now in light of God's coming judgment. Because I am, I'm not going to fear the judgment of man. I'm not going to fear how unbelieving man judges me. And so I'm not going to relapse into my former lifestyle of sin. That would make no sense, right? Why would I want to have the short-lived approval of those who are going to be eternally condemned? So I will not walk on the broad path to destruction. By God's grace, I will keep persevering and keep walking on the narrow path of eternal life. And as I do, I must keep preaching the gospel so that others will believe and be spared God's eternal wrath. Brings us to verse 6, where Peter says, "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." So Peter explains here, because every person will stand before God in judgment, we Christians must preach the gospel. Christians do this so that those they preach to can believe on Christ, and so that they will be able to give a joyful accounting to God rather than a sorrowful, condemning one. Peter there mentions how the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. Now, the rest of verse 6 helps define exactly who Peter is talking about here. Peter is just referring to people in the past who heard the gospel and they believed. In other words, they became Christians. But at the time when Peter wrote his first epistle, these believers had died. And no doubt some of these believers were martyrs. Peter's Christian readers would have known some of these deceased Christians. They were Christian loved ones, Christian friends, Christian members of their church that had already gone on to be with the Lord. Because these believers had died physically, they had been judged in the flesh the way people are. In other words, they had experienced judgment for their sins by dying physically, just like every sinner does. Now, when unbelievers saw this, though, they mocked living Christians. That is, Peter's Christian readers. Unbelievers said, "You see, those now dead Christians made a wrong decision for their life. They made a wrong decision by choosing to believe in Jesus. Think of what they could have done with their life. They could have lived up their life and enjoyed it. They could have enjoyed all the sinful pleasures that we enjoy. But they believed in Jesus, and as a result, they foolishly shunned fleshly passions." For what? Unbelievers said. For what? Look, they died just like everyone else. But Peter says, no, that unbelieving human perspective is wrong. In reality, those deceased Christians triumphantly, spiritually live on in the spiritual sphere. Peter says they live in the spirit the way God does. The eternal life of God is their life. So yes, physical death is the final effect of sin on Christians during their earthly lives. But physical death is not the end for Christians. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And not only that, Scripture also promises that believers will be given future glorified bodies on the last day. At any rate, why does Peter bring up these deceased Christians to the living Christians that he wrote to. He did that because he wanted them to understand, even though they may suffer unjust treatment from unbelievers, even though they may even be martyred, they shouldn't fear their persecutors. They shouldn't fear persecution. Because even in the worst case scenario, even in the case of death, all of it works out for the good of the believer. I mean, what is death to the Christian? Death just ushers the eternal spirit of the Christian into the very presence of God, the place they want to be most. Peter wanted these Christians to know those deceased Christians that had gone on before them are far better off than the unbelieving Gentiles, the unbelieving people who persecuted them. And these living Christians, though they suffered in the present, and though they may even die a martyr's death, Peter says, look, you are far better off than your persecutors, so don't fear them. Don't fear what they may do to you. Even if you do fall under their judgment, even if they kill you, it's okay, because human judgments in the flesh will be reversed in the Lord's court. So although unbelievers may mock and malign you, Peter says, their judgment on you really doesn't matter. The only judgment that really ultimately matters is God's judgment on you. And he will judge every person, which means this: he will condemn unbelievers and he will vindicate believers. So don't worry about what they say about you. Don't worry about other forms of persecution that they may inflict upon you. Ultimately, victory is yours. And they can never, ever take that victory from you. You have it in Christ. Just as Jesus came out of triumph through his suffering, so will you. So live for him instead of yourself. Live out his victory in this hostile, God-hating world. Follow in the steps of your suffering Savior and your triumphant and risen Lord. Say along with Martin Luther, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, this body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. And listen, believer, you will live with him in that kingdom forever. So it is far better, infinitely better, to suffer for and with Christ than it is to enjoy the comfort of identifying with this world that will perish. Because Jesus suffered for us, we must live out his victory in a hostile world by choosing to live for him instead of ourselves. Let's bow for prayer.